Thank you, Darlene, for that reminder. And actually, if you take your Bibles and if you turn to Isaiah chapter 6 tonight, but before you while you're turning there, get out your hymnal. And that song she just played is one that might not be as familiar to us. It's one that I remember hearing quite a bit as I was growing up. But it's called He Knoweth the Way. It's hymn number 168. And there's some rich words there that actually fit very well with the songs that we've been singing, Standing on the Promises, and More Love to Him. And I love these words because they are quite a statement. If you look at the top of the hymn there, right underneath the title, you see that they quote Job 23:10, where this, I believe this song was drawn from. And remember the story of Job. Job, did Job have an easy life? Well, it kind of seemed he might have had until everything that we might hold dear in this life was taken away. But nothing could take away his relationship with the Lord. And he even says in Job 23:10, He knoweth the way that I take. God knows what he's doing. He knows my pathway. And the song in verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my king. Who am I to question your way? Verse 2 says, O Lord, you are my life. Who am I to understand why you died on a tree? But we believe that. And that second verse goes on and says, Lord, to self, make me willing to die, willing to just what I want, but wanting ultimately what you want. And that last verse says, O Lord, you are my all, and who am I to walk without you? And one of the closest ways that we grow in our walk with God is through his word. And so thank you, Darlene, for playing that. And as we come to God's word tonight, we want to be looking at some important terms and truths about God's word. And I'm excited to start this Bible study with us. And we're going to linger in this Bible study throughout a good portion of the beginning of the year. I say linger because on some Sunday evenings, like next Sunday evening, we will have communion together, Lord willing. And we have some other, again, testimony services and Singspiration services and some other things we would like to have on Sunday evenings. But for our Bible study times, when we do meet for solely a Bible study for the majority of the time, I want to come to this study of guideposts. When you think of a guidepost, maybe you like walking on trails, or maybe even on your phones today, you have like these, if you use your GPS map, you know, your map app or whatever it might be, and you see these different things along the way. Okay, when you get to this section, you need to turn right. When you get to that, you can go 8.9 miles, and then you need to turn left on this street, and those little markers in there are like guideposts back in the day, showing you this is the way you should go next. This is the way you should go to stay on the right path, or the right journey, to get to your desired destination. God's word is a light to our feet, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God's word serves as the ultimate guide for us to know how to live for God. And so as we study God's word, though, I think one of the saddest things that can happen for a professing Christian, for a Christian, for a church, is to have God's word, to have it readily available and yet not know how to study it or not know how to use it well. There's sometimes, maybe there's a machines that we have. I enjoyed doing woodworking with my dad growing up. And my dad was very skilled with wood stuff or making something work out of nothing, if I could say that. We moved so many times growing up that we didn't take a lot of heavy tools with us. So my dad always would have loved to have had a table saw. We just set out the tables. Well, nowadays, they have collapsible ones and stuff you can take. And if they had those, my dad probably would have gotten one. But we didn't have room. We moved so often. Sometimes we might move to a place that didn't have a big garage or whatever. And so my dad jerry-rigged a little contraption out of, just took some 2x4s and formed a little rest to flip his circular saw upside down, set it on there. He's not a youper because he's from Wisconsin. Youpers are northern Michigan, but it's kind of like we joke the youper way, or maybe in Georgia the redneck way. But it was flip it upside, turn the thing on auto, pinch the button so it's just going, and we'd run our stuff across it. It worked. None of us lost any fingers, so it was okay. But he found a way to make it work. But if you didn't know the contraption my dad made, you'd look at that and you think, how in the world does this happen? I mean, it can work, but how does it work? And if you didn't do it correctly, it might not be safe, or you definitely wouldn't cut the wood the way that you wanted to. When it comes to God's word is not designed to be confusing. But if we don't approach it the right way, we don't correctly understand how to read God's word, what we need to understand and how to apply it, sometimes some Christians really have a heart to study God's word, but after years of just feeling frustrated or feeling struggling on it, they only focus on maybe a certain part of God's word, like the New Testament. You ever met a believer or a brother or sister in Christ who says, yeah, I tried to read the Old Testament once, but that was too much, so I just stay in the New Testament. I can understand that, because there are some things that we need to understand about God's word. My prayer for this Bible study, this time together, is that if there are parts of God's word, and there are parts of God's word that are difficult to understand, it doesn't mean that if you have struggled with that, there's something wrong with you. There are parts that are challenging. And yet my prayer is that none of us will feel intimidated to go to God's word, that we will go to God's word with hungry hearts, ready hearts, and know how to ask the right questions, know how to study these passages with the right hermeneutic. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, hopefully. But how do we read God's word in a way that we walk away with the right answers and the right principles? And as we saw this morning, that we don't possibly veer off to the right or to the left. And so what I'd like to start with tonight is looking at the integrity of God's word, the integrity of God's word. And we're in Isaiah chapter 6 to start with, and I hope you have a Bible handy. And as we come to God's word, especially on our Bible studies, but really any Sunday, please bring your Bible, because I want you to see that Pastor Sam isn't making this up. Not that you would assume that, but I want us to see in our scriptures, the Holy Bible, God's word, that this is from his word. But in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, here we come right in the middle of a vision that Isaiah the prophet saw of the Lord high and lifted up. And it seems that he is seeing a pre-incarnate or a view of the Son of God before he came to earth. It's an amazing view that he has. And in verse 3 it says, one of these burning angels, these angels called the seraphim, he mentions them in verse 2, above the Lord stood the seraphim. That's plural for a seraph, a fiery angel. Quite a scene. And each of these angels in verse 2 had six wings. Many times we think of an angel just having two wings. These have six wings. Two of them, it says, covered their face. Why do you think you'd have a wing to cover your face? Because the glory of God is so pure and powerful and glorious that they don't even look on the face of God. But also it says, with two, they covered their feet, showing more like the sign of humility and submission to God. And then two, they flew, and one called to another and said, and you've probably heard this verse, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. One of my dad's favorite hymns, Holy, 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 is based off this verse, this passage. But as we talk about the integrity of God's word, this is where we want to start. And so there's a handout available. If you didn't get one, feel free. I think it'll be helpful as we go through, but they're available in the lobby. But as we think of integrity, the integrity of God's word, what do we mean by that? And there's going to be some terms. Here's what we mean by the integrity of God's word. First of all, God's word is honest and fair. If you even look at the definition of integrity in the dictionary, I looked at the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and there's two ways you can think of integrity. One aspect of integrity, if we say, man, that person has integrity, well, they're good of character. They have a quality of character. They're honest. They're transparent. They're fair in their dealings, but they're honest and true. You know, we see that often today. We are a company of integrity. We say, maybe we hear someone, and as someone's talking about them, I say, well, that person has integrity. Sadly, that's a character trait that's very often not seen. And so when we say, we have integrity, it means you can trust us. We're trustworthy. That person is trustworthy. That's one side of integrity. Another angle on integrity is the second definition. It says the state or the quality of being complete or whole. When a building inspector comes to look at a building, he needs to inspect the integrity of that building. Is it solid? Is it trustworthy? Will it hold up? When our family lived out in California, of course, there's a concern in California with earthquakes. And we lived in Sacramento, and there was an extra measure of building inspection that certain buildings, once they got to a certain size, had to have to make sure that they would be able to hold up, hopefully, as best as possible, under an earthquake. They had to have good structural integrity. Someone could be looking at a company and looking at their finances, looking at their budget. And as the auditor comes in or someone comes to review their books, they'll say, yes, this company has good integrity built into their portfolio as a company. Okay, so integrity has the idea of being trustworthy, complete, sound from bottom to top. And that is exactly how God's word is. We believe in the integrity of God's word. And everything we're going to look at tonight is going to support this reality about the integrity of God's word. Now, I didn't start with prayer. So let's start with prayer, that God would help us. We have some exciting truths to look at tonight. Let's pray that God would guide our thoughts as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to read it, to study it, to learn about this amazing gift that you have given us in your word. And I pray that we will leave this evening not with just a head knowledge of your word, but with a hunger, a growing desire to study it, a confidence and the authority, the integrity, the trustworthiness, the ultimate authority of your word. So I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to have understanding as we glean truths about it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to talk about some important truths, some important terms and truths that are important words. Hopefully you've heard of some of these. Maybe you haven't heard of all of them. Honestly, I hadn't heard of many of the terms we're going to talk about until I went to Bible college, but I wish I hadn't waited that long to hear about some of these, because these terms are ones that we probably already believe, but they're important to understand because they help us entrust even more the Word of God. They help us explain to others who may have a question about, why do you believe the Bible? Here's why we believe the Bible. And so we'll look at those in just a minute, but we need to start with this truth, and that is the holiness of God. On your handout here, I have this first phrase says, because God is holy, as we think of Isaiah 6, because God is holy, his word is intrinsically, completely, eternally holy. God's word never acts out of character with its author, God. And it just flows with that. Because God is holy, his word is holy. His word is different, is set apart. And that means certain things about God's word. It is true. It is without error. There's a number of things. But we call the Bible, what is many times the Bible referred to? The Holy Bible, the Holy Biblios, the Holy Book, the only book that can rightly take that title because it is like no other book. It is not created by man. It is given by God. And because it is God's word, it is intrinsically, fundamentally holy, different, set apart from any other literature that we have in our hands. Turn if you would. I said we're going to look at some passages. So on your handout here, we see another two passages. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And then we'll go to the book of Hebrews. Titus is right behind 2 Timothy, where we were this morning. Paul makes a short but very powerful statement here. And it's not one that's unique just to Paul. We see it throughout Scripture. But as you think of the holiness of God, because God is holy, he cannot sin. Because God is holy, he cannot do anything that is untrue or that is not right. And here, Paul makes a statement to Titus that is very important as we consider the holiness of God's word. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He's in the beginning of this greeting and this almost mini doxology to God. But he says, God who never lies. The reason God never lies is because he's holy. Now we lie. Even the best of us, and I say quote unquote the best of us because we're all sinners, but even those of us who may not struggle with lying, at times though in our lives we do lie. Or we can lead others to think something, and maybe we call it a white lie. But it's still a lie. It's a mistruth. God never lies. His word is holy. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes people like to, skeptics or atheists will like to go to passages like Hebrews 6:18. Says, is there anything that God can't do? Well, what about Hebrews 6 verse 18? Well, let's look at Hebrews 6 verse 18. It really is a ludicrous question because God will never operate outside his character. So it's not that God can't do something. He doesn't. That's not what he does. He does not operate outside of his character. He does not lie. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, And look at verse 18. Now here he's speaking of the certainty of God's promise, his covenant that he made to Abraham, and the promise that he makes concerning eternal life. And we get down to verse 18. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He makes this phrase here, the author of Hebrews, it is impossible for God to lie. Paul here says in Titus 2, God who does not lie, it is impossible for God to lie. Why? He is holy. He never operates outside of his character. And there are many other passages we could go to. But we need to understand when we come to God's word, every word of God is true. It is holy. Even the history books can be wrong. Believe that or not, not in God's word. Think of any book that we have out there. Even math books, even health books, all these different things have some aspect of error in them. And yet God's word does not. At the time, some of the history books may seem fine, or at times some of the science books may seem just right. But then, what do you know? They discover some more and realize, you know, what we said back there, we've had to modify that a little bit. We've had to change that just a little bit to be more accurate. That never happens with God's word. It's holy. It's always true. And so I hope we believe that, but that is important when we talk about the integrity of God's word. If someone asks you, why is it called the Holy Bible? It's called the Holy Bible because it's God's word, and God is holy. Everything he does is right and holy. But secondly, we also need to realize, how has God revealed his word to us? Has he only revealed his word to us through the Bible? Or are there other ways that God has revealed his word? Well, there are. The main one here is his word that's written. But there's three clear ways, three specific ways. God has revealed his word to us through what we call special revelation. And that's important that we understand that. I'm just going to read a couple bullet points there in your handout. There's two aspects of God's revelation. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. As we talked this morning briefly, general revelation is what we can see in creation that God has created. We can see the glory of God. What does Isaiah 6:3 says? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. God reveals his glory. When we see the sun come up in the morning, we see the sun set at night, we see the snow, we see even God says, have you seen the treasures of the snow? Have you all these things that God has made that we can see? It does show the glory of God. Whether we recognize it or not, he reveals his glory. But we can see enough about God to know that he exists, to know that he is glorious, and even to know that he is higher than we are. But we cannot come to salvation through just looking at the stars, looking at the sunrise. We need a special revelation that God sends to be saved. If we could be saved by general revelation, then why would Jesus need to come? Why would he need to come to earth? Why would we go as missionaries and tell people about the good news of Christ? If you can be saved from just looking at a tree and realizing, oh yes, I need to be saved from my sin. It can't happen. And so we need God's special revelation. And so God has revealed himself. He's revealed the glory of himself through Jesus Christ. And his special revelation is the only way, the only means whereby we can be saved from our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can understand our need for salvation, understand the help, the hope that is ours, and we can understand what we need to believe to be saved from our sin. Now, there's three ways that God has revealed his spoken word, or his word. He's revealed himself through his spoken word, okay? His spoken word. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see this at the very beginning. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible. And again, this probably seems obvious, but it's good for us to see how God has revealed his special revelation. It began with his spoken word. Even though there were no individuals or humans there at this time, God still revealed his revelation through his spoken word. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, and God, what's the next word? Said. We see this throughout Scripture, but we see this first beginning here in Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. He speaks, and his word proves true. And there was light. We see this right in the days of creation, but we see throughout Scripture God speaking to his people. Now, we do not see, now that God has given us his written word, which is the next one there, God gives us his written word after revelation has come, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible was given, we don't see God needing or choosing to speak directly to human beings anymore because he's given us his word. And this is his way he reveals himself now, through his word. And that is the second time. But many, up through Revelation, God would speak to his people. Remember, many of the prophets would say, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Obadiah. The vision that God gave to Isaiah. God's word, he would speak his word, and men would, through inspiration of the Spirit, record his word or speak his word. That is a clear way that God has revealed, through his spoken word. Also, obviously, his written word. And we'll talk about some more specifics of that in a minute. But his written word. Looking back at Genesis 1:1, what do we see? The first verse, this is God's written word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, who wrote that? Who authored that? Well, God ultimately authored that, and he inspired a man by the name of Moses to write down this revealed special revelation. We'll talk about inspiration in just a minute, a term we need to be very well aware of. So his spoken word, his written word, which is the main means by where we know God and understand him today, and his incarnate word. We celebrate that at Christmas and throughout the year. Who is the incarnate word, the word of God in the flesh? Who is that? Jesus, his son, as he came and took human flesh. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. We're just going to read a couple passages here. John chapter 1, and then also we'll go to 1 Peter. We came to this passage of Scripture at Christmas. We normally come here at some time during Christmas, but John chapter 1, it talks about the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ himself is called the Word of God because he is God's revelation, revealing his Word to us in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You jump down to verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And here's what I love. Look at verse 17. Here's written the word, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God up to this time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So when Christ took on human flesh, now we've had God's spoken word. His written word had continued, especially began with Moses and continued through the prophets. And then Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, his revealed word. And if Christ had not come, we could not be saved from our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, why don't you turn there? And you can hold your hand in 1 Peter for a little bit or put a marker in there because we're going to come back here a couple times tonight. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Again, in all of these verses, we're coming right in the middle of a context. We're coming right in the middle of a passage. For sake of time, we don't have time to look at all of them. But Peter here is talking about how we're saved from our sins. We're not saved by making sacrifices with a lamb. We're not saved by making sacrifices with a goat. We're saved through the blood of Christ. And we can't buy our salvation. We're not saved by gold or silver. Look at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, we were ransomed, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, we need God's special revelation. We need his Son to come, his incarnate word, so that we can be saved from our sins. And I think we're familiar with all those things, but realize that that is God revealing his truth to us in a very special way. We need that. We need God's written word, his spoken word, and his incarnate word. So, having covered that, now let's look very briefly, and we're going to start with the inspiration of God's word. We're looking at the written word of God. That's what our focus is as we come to this study. And I put this little, I like bald eagles, but I didn't put this on here for just to have a picture of an eagle, but to let us realize that we're going to take a very bird's eye view of each of these terms tonight. There is no way that we're going to cover all these terms, but these are terms that I want us to be aware of, and then hopefully as we go through the study, we'll come back and we'll look just at each of these terms individually. But I want us to give us an overview of some very important terms that all relate to the integrity of God's Word, why God's Word is trustworthy, why we know, we believe with confidence that it is true. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we were there this morning, and again, this is one of those very key passages of Scripture when we think of the authority of God's Word, as we looked this morning, but we want to look at a very important term and truth regarding the integrity of God's Word is the inspiration of God's Holy Scriptures, the inspiration of the Word of God. In our doctrinal statement as a church, we say we believe that God's Word is inspired, infallible, inerrant. And we go on to describe what that means. Well, if we say God's Word is inspired, what does that mean? We need to understand that. Here is what we mean when we talk about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. God spoke His Word through His Holy Spirit to human writers, who recorded in written texts the very words that God desired them to write. They did not make it up on their own. If you're 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is one of the most amazing Greek words that we have in Scripture. For sake of time, again, we're not going to dig into it, but verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I believe in the King James, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's more than like where we got this term inspiration. But in the word inspired literally means breathed out. It's the word theopneustos, breath of God. The Word of God that we have is the very breath of God, the very words uttered from the mouth of God to these human authors to write and record. And there's much more detail we could give. It's not just a robotic writing. There is a personality that God allows. When you look at the writings of Peter, it is way different than the writings of Jeremiah. And yet it is God's Word through and through. The amazing miracle of inspiration. And what I'd like to do when we come back to here is even do what's called bibliology. How did we get the Bible? How did we get this Word? How this miracle of inspiration, how does it work? And it is exciting to study. But for now, we just want to understand this term, the inspiration. When we say God's Word is inspired, it is His Word that He has breathed out. Turn over to 2 Peter. We were in 1 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter. This is another one of the very, very important passages. If you look for two key passages to talk about the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, verse 20 through 21 are some very important passages. There's others, but these two are key. Here in this passage, Peter is talking about how he had the opportunity to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, along with James and John, and how they saw the glory of God. But he says, there's something even more glorious that we hold in our hands than that opportunity I had, that all of us experience, and that's the Word of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, or by first of all he means above all, of most importance, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or creation. For no prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Jeremiah goes and he says, thus says the Lord, that's what he meant. It wasn't, well, Jeremiah comes up with this and concocts it. This is a very, very important passage, along with 2 Timothy 3:16. God, through His Holy Spirit, told, impressed upon these individuals what they were to write, and they did so. Whether it was speaking the Word of God or penning the Word of God, God's Word is not of human creation. When it says it wasn't produced, verse 21, by the will of man, it means man didn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to write this. There's no way any individual could create something that is so coherent, so infallible, because God is the only one who can create a word that is infallible. That leads us to our next term, okay? We're going to come back to inspiration again. Well, actually, before we get to infallibility, the next term, if you flip your paper over, is the inerrancy. And we're going to move quickly here because we have a number of terms we want to quickly run through. The inerrancy of God's Word. When we say God's Word is inerrant, it means, and I'll just read this definition here, just not the only definition, one that I just kind of put my own words, But when we say God's word is inerrant, we are saying that God's word is without error. It's without error on all fronts, in its transmission, in its recording, or in its meaning, as it was recorded in the original manuscripts by God's ordained human writers. I'm always very careful to say, many times we'll say, who's the author of this book? And we understand, okay, Paul wrote this, or Peter wrote this, but the ultimate author is God. It's his word, impressed through human writers. And so when we say the inerrancy of God's word, we say that God's word is without error. You cannot walk away from God's word and say that there is error. Now, there are some passages that we need to investigate. Or we might see one date here and one date here that look a little different or maybe are completely different. What do we do with that? We look and say, what's the overall meaning that God wants us to understand from this? Oh, it is not necessarily error, but God's word has been recorded this way by this author, recorded this way, and the overall meaning is clear. And we'll talk about that when we come back to the inerrancy. We'll focus on that. But turn, if you would, to Psalm 12, verse 6. And we're just going to read some of these passages, say the definition, and move on, because we want to work through these. But I hope that this gives us just some terms to start being familiar with or be more familiar with if we aren't already, and to start looking and understanding these truths about our God. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Pure means without error, without defilement. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And even that is not the, you know, we see the illustration of silver that is purified as best it could be. The picture here that David is saying, it's not that God's word needs to be refined. It already is this way. It is pure. It's without error. We have to refine things, but God's word never needs refinement. It is pure through and through. Proverbs 30, verse 5. We're going to turn there. We've been memorizing this, right? Every word of God proves true. And no one add to his word, lest we be found a liar. He is a shield to those who trust in him. God's word is without error. And then there's another term. We talk about the infallibility. And this is one that it seems very similar to inerrancy. But this means, we refer to this term, the infallibility of God's holy scriptures. By this we mean that God's word never fails in fulfilling its promises. It never fails in its truthfulness. Man, when you look at the prophecies that God gives concerning the Messiah, and even you look in the Old Testament, some prophecies that God gave, and they would be fulfilled fully or even partially, we believe that God's word makes it very clear that he never fails in his promises. We sang Standing on the Promises. Praise God that we can trust his promises. They are infallible. They are without fail. Now, we are fallible people. There is only one who is truly infallible, and that is our Creator God. Our holy God. And because he is holy, his word is inerrant. It is without error, and it is infallible. Turn, if you would, to Joshua 23. And there's many passages that we could turn to. We're just going to read a couple where they marvel at the infallibility of the word of God. Joshua here is getting towards the end of his life, and he's near the end of his ministry as a leader. And we read through this back in our time in Joshua, but in Joshua 23, verse 14, Joshua says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." Now they saw this in their life, and this is true of God's word throughout. When God makes a promise or a covenant, he keeps it. He never fails, and his word never fails. If you go over to First Kings, a couple verses of First Kings chapter 8. Again, these are not the only passages of scripture that highlight this, but these are very clear and explain what we mean by the infallibility of God's word. This is Solomon, and as he is praying and he is dedicating the temple to God, in First Kings chapter 8, verse 56, notice how when Solomon has finished offering a prayer to God and he stands and he blesses the assembly, we see in verse 55. And notice as he begins this blessing on God's people, look at verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. And Solomon goes on and on to talk about the faithfulness of God. God's word never fails. I know we got about 10 minutes, so we need to move through this. But if you wanted just to jot down Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7, at the very end, we see Christ saying, these words are trustworthy and true, at the very end of the word of God. And he says, I'm coming soon. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word never fails. It will never fail. Another term that we want to be aware of is called the continuity of God's holy scriptures. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. I have to make sure I get there so I'm able to read it too. But Acts chapter 10, verse 43. When we talk about the continuity of God's holy scriptures, this is what we mean. God's word is in perfect harmony and does not contradict itself. So there is continuity, there is wholeness between both the Old and New Testaments. Whether you're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God's word never contradicts itself. And if there seems to be in our minds some contradiction, it's because we are not understanding it clearly, or we're not understanding well what God is clear, what is saying here. But God never contradicts himself. There is continuity in God's word. Doesn't mean it's always easy to understand how it all fits together, but it is. It does fit well. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 43, this is speaking of this is Paul speaking before these officials, and let's actually start back at verse 42. He's speaking of Jesus. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And this is our verse 43. To him, or to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the Old Testament is never just, oh, that's for the Old Testament, and it's divorced from the New Testament. They've pieced together perfectly. Without the Old Testament, we do not understand why we need a Savior. We do not understand the prophecies concerning and how they're fulfilled in Christ. There is continuity between the Old Testament, the prophets, and the New Testament with Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, briefly. And again, I hope this isn't sounding too technical, but this is bird's eye. We're just looking at some terms we need to be aware of. And I'd love for you to study more and investigate these, but we will look more at this together as we study through this. But Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Say the law, the prophets, they point us to Christ. They point us to the righteousness of God. And now that Christ has come, he doesn't do away with the prophets and that truth. He fulfills it. It's continuity. The righteousness of God is taught throughout the old and the new. And we see it perfectly come to its head in Jesus Christ. So the continuity of Scripture, that's very, very important. There are some people who will come to Scripture and they'll say, well, Israel is done with. Israel is no more. And now Israel's been replaced by the church. No, that is not what the scriptures say. There is a continuity with God's covenant promises to Israel, and they will always continue to be filled in Israel. And there are promises to his church. There are promises that both Israel and his church do rejoice in, but there are specific ones that are made to Israel. Some people, some denominations, some, we'll talk about hermeneutics later, will try to replace Israel with the church. And to do that, they say that there is a different type of continuity that we need to sort of fabricate on our own. That's not what Scripture says. So the continuity of Scripture is very important. We'll come back to that later. But again, this is why God's Word has integrity. Excuse me. It is inspired, breathed out by God. It is inerrant and infallible. It has continuity, and quickly it has clarity. This is a very easy one, I think, to understand. When we talk about the clarity of God's word, we mean while there are passages, sections, and themes in God's word that may be hard to understand. Peter even says that, 2 Peter 3:16. Some that are hard to understand, although that may be, everything that must be known for salvation is clearly revealed in God's word so that it can be understandable by all who desire to be saved from their sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but can have everlasting life. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. That is clear. It's not hidden. There are religions that purposely hide truths or try to make things mysterious. When it comes to salvation, God doesn't hide anything. He makes it very clear. We rejoice in the clarity of Scripture. The things that must be clearly understood and believed to believe in Christ for salvation are clear in God's Word. And that upholds the integrity of God's Word. He's holy. And in His holiness, He has shared forth how we can be saved from our sin. He's made it clear. Now, obviously, Scriptures tell us that people are blinded to the truth of Scripture. And unless God removes that blindness, they will not be able to see. But it is clear. It is clear for all to see and to read how they can be saved from their sins. I'm going to move on to the immutability, or we could say the unchangeableness, these terms. You know, why don't they just say that God's word never changes? Well, that's how we refer it. It's immutable. But when we refer to the immutability of God's word, turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And again, thinking of the continuity of God's word, God is not one thing in the Old Testament and something else in the New. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, when we talk about the immutability of God's holy word, as Scriptures, we say that God's word never changes because God never changes. Again, it's in line with His character. God's word will always be the unchanging source of truth and salvation. Malachi 3, 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Thank God that He never changes. And because He never changes, His word never changes. It remains holy. It remains inspired, inerrant, infallible, continuous, clear, unchanging. There are a number of passages we could go to. James chapter 1, verse 7 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no changing, no variableness. He never changes. He's always the same. Isaiah 40, verse 8. I didn't put this in, you want to write that down. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Why? Because it never changes. The immutability of God's word. And then the last terms, and we've looked at these together and quite a bit, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. We've talked about that for quite a bit in our services. We talked about it this morning. But when we say that we believe in the authority, the sufficiency of God's word, we believe that God's word is the ultimate source of truth. It is the ultimate authority for His creation. And I would just add in there, whether creation realizes that or not, God's word is the authority. And then when we say it's sufficient, God's word is sufficient to cause His creation to worship Him and to meet their every need if they will trust His word and obey it. Turn, if you would, to Matthew. We'll look at a couple of verses and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. We've looked at this verse often, and again, we'll come to it one of these Sunday mornings, I'm sure. This is where, again, Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness during that time of temptation. And He doesn't yield, but Matthew 4, 4, He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is our life. It is sufficient to give us not just eternal life, but our physical, spiritual life as we go forward. God's word is our life. It is sufficient. Turn over to Luke chapter 8, as we think of the authority of God's word and how we are called to obey His word because it is our authority. In Luke chapter 8, we see that Jesus' mother, Mary, His brothers are coming to Him. And Jesus is teaching in a certain place. And there's so many people there to hear Jesus that His mother, Mary, and His siblings can't come and see Him. They're trying to get His attention. And in verse 20, it says of Luke 8, verse 20, He was told, your mother, your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But Jesus is not being rude, but He's making a point. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. And what's the next word? And do it. And do it. If we want to be in the family of God, we need to hear His word and obey it. trust it, and obey it. Jesus is making a point here because ultimately, was Mary the one who conceived him? No, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's making a point. This doesn't mean he doesn't love Mary or his family. He's saying, look, you want to be in my family? You want to be close to me? Hear my word and obey. Because that, I am God. His word is authoritative. In John 17, 17, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. It is the authority. It is what guides us, what sanctifies, makes us more like Christ. Let's look at one more passage, and then two more. One more, and then I'll put one on the screen, and we'll pray. 1 Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's so many passages we could go to, but some of them are included here. We didn't look at all of them, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. But how are we born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We'll stop there for a second. How are we saved? How do we live eternally through Christ? Through the word of God. My word is truth, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God, the living word of Christ. Here Peter says, you're not saved by being a descendant of Abraham. You are saved by believing in the word of God, by believing in Jesus. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40 in verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And notice that last phrase in verse 25, and this word that never fails like the grass, this word is the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. We believe in the authority, the sufficiency, the overall integrity of God's word. When we read God's word, we believe it's holy and we know it is true because it is breathed out by God. It is without error. It never fails. It is continuous and does not contradict itself from testament to testament, from age to age. It is clear in how we come to know Christ through salvation. It never changes. It is immutable and it is our authority. It is our sufficiency. It is full of integrity. We praise God for that. So if someone wants to come to you and say, well, God's word is not true, you run to his word and you show them, no, his word is true and his word is clear. And so as we close, I just leave with one thought from James chapter 1. As we begin a new week of ministry, as we think of the word of God, what does James say? He says, well, in light of the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from God, in light of the fact that God never changes, and in light of the fact that God has promised wisdom to all those who ask it of him, and he does not give it begrudgingly, he gives it generously, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. May God help us as we read his word to trust that it is true, to believe that it is true, to believe, as we said this morning, that it is our authority, it is our sufficiency. May that be seen as we read it, as we study it, as we live it. God's word has integrity forever. Thank the Lord for his word. And I know that this was bird's eye view, right? I mean, this was flying through. But these are important terms that we're going to come back to. And thank God that his word is true. We're going to close with a song that speaks of heaven.